Thanks, Pastor Michael. Redemption Church, it's just an honor and a joy to be with you all today and open God's Word. You know, I'm grateful for what the Lord is doing here in Roanoke. Y'all, the gospel is transforming lives here. I hear about it all the time coming back in here in Roanoke, but also the gospel is going to the ends of the earth through Redemption Church as well. And we praise God for both of those things. And this is what I want to get into and unpack today with you all. But before we do, before we get into Isaiah 6, I have to tell you a quick story about Pastor Carter's infamous mustache. So Carter and I go way back, the original Mercy Hill launch team, about 14 years ago. And this was way back when, let's just say, the mustache was in the developmental stage. It was struggling, right? It wasn't the mustache you all know today. It was more like a rough draft. God was still at work on it. It kind of looked like three caterpillars had kind of gotten in an argument and decided to settle it up here. But y'all, Carter had vision, right? Carter had vision. He could see what nobody else could. And here we are 14 years later. It's amazing what some time, some patience, and a little testosterone can do. But now, as ridiculous as that illustration is, it actually points us to something we'll see here today, much more significant. You see, Isaiah also had a vision. Only his wasn't a future mustache. His was of the Lord high and lifted up. And his vision changed everything. When Isaiah encounters the holiness of God, as we'll see today, and the mercy of God, he was never the same. And that's what the gospel does. It saves us and then it sends us. It sends us across the street to our neighbors. It sends us across the office to our coworkers, and it sends us across the world to the nations. Isaiah catches a glimpse of God's heart for his people, but also a glimpse of God's heart for the nations in this text today. But y'all, we have a better picture. We know how it ends. We have the book of Revelation, the final picture. People from every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every nation gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Jesus. Y'all, there won't be a single people group missing because Jesus is worthy of the worship of every people group he created. And that's why worship and mission can never be separated. They're a married couple. Our worship becomes the fuel for our mission. As John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. There are still places in this world right now as I'm speaking where Jesus is not worshiped because he is not yet known. That's why at Mercy Hill we often say we exist. Mercy Hill exists to take the gospel from where it is, Greensboro, North Carolina, to where it is not. And that's why we plant churches. That's why Redemption Church exists. That's why we send missionaries. That's why this map right here matters. Y'all, this is a map of all the people groups in the world. And if you zoomed in, you could see the little dots. But y'all, every red dot on that map represents people with little to no access to the gospel. Millions of men, women, and children who may live and die without ever hearing that God loves them, that Christ died for them, and that eternal life is found in him and him alone. It's pretty sobering. It's 3.1 million people. And y'all, I've been praying all week that our worship of him today would deepen and that would overflow into his mission for his glory in our lives. And that like Isaiah, our response today would be, hands raised, Lord, here I am, send me. So here's the big idea for this morning. Our worship of God fuels our mission for God. I'll say it again. Our worship of God fuels our mission for God. Let's dive in. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. So we kind of get dropped off right into the middle of history here, the timeline of the people of God. And you may recall at this point, God's kingdom was separated between his people, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And King Uzziah reigned over Judah, the southern kingdom, for 52 years. And he was a mostly good king, a gift from God, in the midst of some extremely poor leadership that had riddled God's people throughout the years. But after his 52-year reign, he had died. And everyone was anxious about the future. And it created an instability in their hearts. You see, King Uzziah was the only king many of these people had ever known. And it shook them up. But amidst this tragedy, this is what Isaiah is seeing. He's gripped by this vision. The real true king was still on his throne. King Uzziah had died, but the true king was still reigning. You know, throughout history, leaders come and leaders go. Kings have come, kings have gone. In the 250 years that the United States has been a nation, we have had 45 different presidents. They come and they go. But one king will always remain. And this king is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. He is above all things and he reigns over all things. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What will heaven be full of? Worship. More and more and more worship. Worship of the true king. You know, these seraphim, these fiery angelic beings, they never stop worshiping. Continuous worship on repeat. When we go to bed at night, when we eat our breakfast in the morning, they have never stopped giving praise and worship to the king. And they will never stop. A constant chorus of praise and adoration. Y'all, we kind of understand this a little bit in a sense. I mean, we've had songs and choruses that just get stuck in our heads for different times in life. Probably have two or three rattling around, maybe even right now, from high school or college, different seasons of your life. But y'all, as I've learned to my chagrin, unfortunately, eight and under, 8U baseball walk-up songs are a thing now. So I don't know if anyone, my oldest is that age now. I'm also the coach, which makes me the least popular coach in the league. I will not allow them. I'm like, nope, not happening. Not happening on my watch. But y'all, every other team has them. I mean, it's like a scene from WrestleMania. You got these kids, eye black, sunglasses. They're rolling through, I mean, just oozing with confidence. And they're coming up to the plate, and they can't even tie their own cleats. They're eight. Like, what is wrong with things? So anyway, the other day, me and my oldest were driving to a tournament, and he's like, "Dad, you know, if you actually let us have walk-up songs, mine would be Big God." And I'm like, "Man, that's so awesome. I love that." And then he asked me what mine would be, or mine was in high school and college. And I'm like, "Hey, buddy, like, yeah, mine was Sweet Southern Comfort by Buddy Jewell, just a timeless classic." And so what do? My wife's over there. She gets the Spotify out. We start playing it. And y'all, it's pretty amazing how music transports you back quickly. Same song, same memories, still couldn't hit a curveball, right? But one song after another, and the memories I hadn't thought about for years come flooding back. ball games, teammates, bus rides, different seasons in my life. It's amazing what a song can do. But here's the point of all this. These songs are just memories now. The games are over. The seasons have passed. Nobody's singing these songs anymore. But y'all, when Isaiah looks into the throne room of heaven, he hears a song that will never become a memory. The seraphim, they're not singing because they're nostalgic. They're singing because the one they're singing to never changes. He's everlasting. For all eternity, they will declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The song never gets old. It never gets stale. It never fades into the background. Why? Because the object of their worship is eternally glorious. 20,000 years from now, they won't sing it with any less passion than they do today. They'll sing it with the same awe, the same joy, and the same wonder, because God's holiness never diminishes. His glory never fades, and his worth is never exhausted. Holy, holy, holy. This is on repeat. It's on loop. They're grasping for words because they can't describe what they're seeing. So in the Hebrew language, when you repeat holy three times, it happens here, and then we see it again in the book of Revelation through the Greek. But it really provides emphasis. When you say something three times, it's the ultimate superlative. It signifies the absolute degree of something. This language, it cannot be pushed any further. In this case, it's God's absolute supreme holiness that Isaiah is seeing. So this begs the question today, what is holiness? What does it mean for God to be holy? And ultimately, this definition will be lacking because of how holy he actually is. Us not having the words to describe him fully should leave us wanting more and more and more of him. It leaves us in awe of him. But in one sense, holiness means he's without error. He's perfect. He's set apart. He's elevated above all things. Everything in him is righteous and glorious. His being and his character are undetermined by anything else outside of him. But he is not only without error, he's also without equal. There's no one like him. He's incomparable. Isaiah 45:5 says this, "I am the Lord and there is no other." There's nothing we can compare him to. His sovereignty is complete in all things. The earth is full of his glory. Our God is sovereign over nature, from knowing the number of hairs on your head today to every star in the sky, all 2 septillion of them. Y'all, I was a math major in college, and I don't even know where to start with that number. It's a 2 and a whole bunch of zeros. I actually did plug it in the chat, and it's a 2 with 24 zeros. Can you imagine? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that our God knows each one of them by name. You know, I was just watching Project Hail Mary. If some of y'all read the book, good for you. Glad you did that. I did not read the book. I just watched the movie. It was awesome, though. Me and my wife did a little in-home date night, Thai food, great company. Project Hail Mary is a great movie. You should check it out. I'm trying not to ruin it for you right now if you have not seen it. But anyway, the whole mission is about going to Tau Ceti, which is the star. And I did some research during the movie on it. It's a real star. But y'all, it is 11 years away flying at the speed of light. Think about that. And that's just a small part of our universe that God created. All creation is just a continual explosion of his glory. I want to show you a couple pictures here. This was actually my family's favorite place in the Middle East. So this is an oasis. This is called Wadi Shab. So Wadi means valley in Arabic. So this was like a valley, just stunning. So you would walk through this. This would be the hike. Everything was like this for about 4 hours. And then you got to this cave, second picture here, and you had to swim through that. I'm kind of claustrophobic, so it kind of got me a little bit, but I made it through. But y'all, the whole time, it's just like, you're just praising the Lord. Like, this is just absolutely incredible. But y'all, our God created every bit of that. And he tells the sun when to rise, and he tells it when to set. You know, I think about a baby taking their first steps to every wave crashing on the beach right now. He's sovereign over it all. But y'all, our God is not only sovereign over nature, he's also sovereign over nations. He charts the course of countries. He sets kings, rulers, dictators, presidents in place, and he holds them in the palms of his hands. All the chaos in the Middle East right now, he controls it all. And it's being used for his glory and his purposes. Let this reality grip all of us this morning. Our God is infinitely holy. And who God is, y'all, is going to set up this whole passage. And it's really important as we walk through the rest of this text to see this. But fair warning, this is going to get pretty heavy pretty quick, what Isaiah is seeing. Because here's the truth. We can't understand the goodness of the gospel if we don't first understand the depths of our sin. So what is Isaiah's reaction to all this holiness that he is seeing in this vision? Verse 5 tells us, "And I said," this is Isaiah speaking here, "woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Y'all, Isaiah's reaction and response isn't wow. It's woe. Woe is me, for I am lost. The actual Hebrew language is ruin upon me. Destruction upon me. I'm a dead man. In the midst of this incomprehensibly great God, I'm lost. I'm ruined. Bring destruction upon me. I deserve it. And I dwell in the midst of a people that deserve the exact same thing. You see, our problem, and every human being reads their story into this, is that Isaiah, me, you all, is that we're, because of our sin, we're apart from God. And we are, at the core, our very being, we're sinfully lost. We're cut off from God. And consequently, we should be destined to hell, separated from him for all of eternity. And this is what Isaiah is seeing. We don't meet the standard. We don't measure up. We can't measure up. We can't meet it because of our sin. But what do? We start to compare. Well, I'm better than my coworker sitting in the cubicle next to me. Or I'm better than the person sitting beside me in the pews this morning. Or that sin that I habitually commit, small, little white lies. I'll slip up every once in a while and watch something on a TV screen or a computer screen that I shouldn't. It's no big deal, though. I'll rip into my spouse. I'll crush my spouse with my words, but it's nothing. I'll yell at my kids. I mean, they deserve it anyway. No, no, it's sin, and it deserves death and condemnation for all of eternity. Think about Adam and Eve. They took one bite of fruit, that's it, and here we are today. Sin ruins us. We deserve destruction for it. Just one sin deserves death and hell for all of eternity, and y'all, we heap them up. You see what Isaiah is seeing also is not only his sin, but who his sin is against, an infinitely holy God. The problem with sin isn't just that we broke a commandment. The deeper problem is that we've rejected the commander. Isaiah doesn't tremble because he broke a rule. He trembles because he has seen the King. Cut off from God, enemies of God, slaves of sin, dominated by Satan, children of wrath, lovers of darkness, depraved minds, morally evil, spiritually sick, constantly perishing, and destined to hell. This is how different parts of the Bible describe our condition before God. It's the condition of man. But y'all, we get good news. But before we jump into verse 6 and 7, I do want to talk to even the unbeliever in the room. I've been here before. I remember I was 23 years old in grad school, and I remember hearing this really for the first time. And I felt like there was a hammer on my chest. It probably means you're about to get saved. The Lord's about to do it. But lean in for these next few verses. And to the believer in the room, let's praise God. Let's praise God that that is not the truth for us anymore because of what Isaiah sees here. Let's read it. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Y'all, God is incomprehensibly glorious. Man is sinfully lost, but God responds in mercy. Isaiah cries out in depravity. God responds in love and graciousness. Isaiah stands guilty in his sin, ruined a dead man, but God acts. God commands a seraph to grab a coal from the altar, touches his lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Y'all, this burning coal would have been taken from the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice and slaughter. And this lined up perfectly because I know y'all been in the book of Exodus. The blood of this sacrifice would have poured all over these coals. The sacrifice would have been crushed and destroyed on this altar. Blood shed for the atonement, the payment of sin. We can take it back to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. I know Pastor Michael preached on that last week, where blood was spread over the doorpost of God's people. And anywhere the angel of death saw blood, it passed over and did not kill the firstborn child in that family. The lamb was slain and its blood was shed. The lamb's blood showed that the price had already been paid. Death was the price and it was paid. Think about the Day of Atonement that was annually performed. Blood shed for the people's sins. And we can take it back even to the book of Isaiah, where we see this maybe the most clearly as we do in all the Old Testament. This would have been 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. But this is what it says, and I'll read it. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah is prophesying about the one that would come, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, God himself. He has made a way for us through his blood, through his sacrifice, but y'all, it would cost him his life. Jesus not only took our penalty for sin, but he also stands in the place of sinners. That's why the gospel is such good news. Jesus would leave his glory in heaven and come down to dwell amongst us, a people of unclean lips, yet he was without sin or blemish. Yet he would march straight to the cross and lay his life down, the innocent for the guilty. So on this burning altar Isaiah sees in this vision, God would consume, he would crush his very own son in the fire of his wrath, y'all, for our sin. For our sin. Jesus would be destroyed for our sin in our place. To make us, y'all get this, to make us holy. Only Jesus can say, because of his sacrifice for sin and the power of his resurrection, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Only Jesus can say this because he took both on our behalf. Y'all, there's a story that's told, early 7th century, Saxon king, great kingdom. But the Saxon king, the ruler of this great kingdom, he was known for his love and for his justice, his fairness in all situations. And because of this, the people under his reign, they flourished. But y'all, one day, the king discovered that money had been stolen from his treasury. Right under his nose, someone was betraying him, one of his own. So he brings this matter before the people. But the stealing day after day continues. Finally, after several months, the king issues a decree, an edict. Whoever is caught stealing from my treasury will receive essentially the death penalty, 40 lashes less one. And as the story goes, 2 days later, the thief is caught red-handed. You know, it was the king's mother. She was the one that had been stealing the whole time. And the news of this quickly spread all throughout the kingdom. Many wonder what this king would do. So the king asked for a couple days to think about it, to deliberate over this decision. An agonizing couple days, but as he emerged and brought all the people back together, he said, "A law is a law, and the punishment must be given." With all of the people of the kingdom around, the guards tied the king's mother to the stake and ripped open the back of her shirt. And the guard raised the whip to bring the first lash down. And the king yelled, "Stop, stop." The king walked up to his mom. He looked at her lovingly. He took off his royal robes and placed them on her. And then he took his body and wrapped them all the way around her. Not a square inch of her was exposed. And he looked back at the guard and he said, "Continue." And for the next few minutes, which seemed like hours, lash after lash was delivered, not on the mom, but onto the king, until his body crumbled to the ground, dead. You see, the king went down so that his mom could be left standing. The innocent king took the punishment for his mom's guilt and sin. The king was destroyed so that his mom could go free. And y'all, this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He was devoured on the cross so that you and I can go free. He went down so that we could be left standing. God's wrath and holiness consumed Jesus for our sin, so that all we now taste is love, freedom, and mercy. Jesus took what we owed so that we can receive only what he deserved. So we've now seen the glory and holiness of God. We've seen the lostness of man, and now the merciful Savior who has made a way. And because of this great gospel, only one conclusion remains. We have an indescribably urgent mission. Verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah's worship of God fuels his mission for God. He sees his salvation, he can't help but raise his hands and say, "Here I am, send me." Excuse me. The gospel, and only the gospel, makes Isaiah go from "woe is me" to "send me." And this too is our only response to seeing the gospel rightly. The same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sends us from our neighborhoods to the nations. Lord, send me to my workplace. Send me to my kids' ball teams. Send me to the family that lives across the street. God never messes your address up. He knows exactly who's going to be on both sides of you. He knows exactly who's going to live across the street from you. Send me to the nations. Send me to unreached peoples around the globe who have no access, no way to hear about this gospel that we just talked about. You see, the privilege of hearing the gospel comes with the responsibility of sharing the gospel. And this leads us to our application here this morning. True worship leads to true witness. Our witness is just an overflow of our worship. And it's simple. We go because he came for us. He came for us in our sin, in our lostness. He stepped in. He gave his life for mine. He gave his life for yours. Pastor Michael said that me and my wife served in the Middle East, and we were there for 3 years. And we worked amongst one of the most unreached, unengaged peoples in all the earth, one of those red dots on that map. And there was a Bible study that I started with two Muslims at the time, and praise God, about 6 months later, they would be saved, get baptized. It was incredible. But they did this through hearing the gospel. They had to hear the gospel. That's why it's so important that we go. But y'all, this Bible study over the next couple years, praise God, would grow to 8 Muslim background believers who were saved and baptized. But one guy I had walked with who had come to faith, we were all praying. Y'all had done this study every week. We did not miss. Every Wednesday night, I've done this study for over 2 years now. And one of my favorite times of the week, but this one was going to be my last. And it was super emotional. This guy who was normally reserved just started crying. He barely could speak. But through his tears, and I'll never forget it, he said, "Landon, it's as if you came for me." And y'all, through my own tears, all my lips could mutter was, "No, brother, Jesus came for us both. Jesus came for us both." My life went from woe is me to send me because of this great gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about his glory going to the ends of the earth. Y'all, we go because he came for us. But y'all, I started today talking about worship and vision for our lives. And Carter's mustache. But y'all, many of us maybe think worship is just singing, and it is. But it's so much more. We worship Jesus in our going. We worship Jesus in our sending. We worship Jesus even in our suffering. And if you follow church history, you will know that Isaiah's life was one of suffering, persecution, and rejection. Just read the rest of the book of Isaiah, even verse 9, if I was to read it today. But Isaiah never stopped sharing and going. Why? Because he never stopped worshiping. This vision that he sees in our text today, this gospel, it never left his soul. And y'all, he worshiped to his very death. It's said that his very own people, King Manasseh, he took a tree and he hollowed it out. He stuffed Isaiah inside of it and he sawed him in half. Sawed him in half. We get glimpses of this in Hebrews 11. Men that are sawed in two for the faith, likely referring to Isaiah here. But this is what I want you to see, that through it all, through the rejection, through the suffering, through the persecution, even in the midst of his impending death, his hands were still raised high. "Here I am, send me." And as we wrap this thing up today, I want to talk to two groups of people. To the unbeliever in here today, I implore you, I encourage you to believe this gospel. It changes everything. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that he has done everything necessary to save you and confess him as the Lord of your life. Would you worship him for the first time today? But to the believer, true worship leads to true witness. As Isaiah's life, it begs the question for us, for me, for y'all, Are your hands raised today, or are you sitting on them? Are your hands raised today, or are you sitting on them? This gospel, y'all, is too good for us to sit on our hands. Roanoke needs it. The nations need it. The mission is too urgent, and the need is too great. Would our worship of him fuel our mission for him, for his glory here and to the ends of the earth? Y'all, would this be the week that you walk across the office and engage your coworker with the gospel? Be praying for opportunities to do that and worship your way through them. I'm praying that many of y'all would, maybe for the first time, walk across the office, engage, take your coworker out for lunch, engage them with the power of God unto salvation, the only thing that can save. Would you think of creative ways, maybe at your kids' schools, they're about to start back in August, to engage them with what we heard today? There's so many opportunities to do so in those spaces. Would you have that neighborhood family over this week for dinner? Would you send that text message, maybe even on the way home, hey, come over for dinner? Would you love on them? Pray over them before the meal. Care deeply for them. Invite them here next week to Redemption Church. Y'all, would this be the week you sign up to go on a short-term mission trip? I know there's a bunch, domestically and internationally. Take that step, sign up and go. Go see the nations. Would you jump into the evangelism class later on this fall at Redemption? But y'all, for some of us in here, and I know there's a few of y'all already taking steps, just praise God. But would you commit to take the gospel to where it is not yet known, to one of those red dots on the map? There are people there who are waiting to hear the gospel. Would you go to the unreached? Y'all, I'm praying that everyone in here would take a step today. Would we share the gospel boldly? Would our hands go up in worship? Because Jesus is worthy of every bit of it. He is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this vision that you have given us in your word. How Isaiah's life was changed. And Father, how he went from woe is me to send me. I pray just for us in this room, as we go about our weeks, we would see people for who they are. We would love on them well. And Father, I pray the gospel would just explode from this place today out into our neighborhoods, our cities, our workplaces, and to the ends of the earth, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.